concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world is passing away. Father, we ask as we look into your word this afternoon that you would continue to speak to us by your Spirit. That you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our mind as we come in contact with passages of Scripture that are challenging. Lord, that really confront our cultural mindset, our worldview. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, even in this very moment, be preparing our hearts to receive from you. That we would be more like you in the way that we think, the way that we act and react. We pray that you would transform us body, soul, and spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. As you likely remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is speaking quite a bit on the topic of marriage. For there was division within the church at Corinth, as there were those that came to Christ from a Jewish background, which held that marriage was the ultimate purpose of man, the ultimate desire of God. Ultimately, the man would be married and fulfill that first commandment that we see in the book of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. And therefore, the Jews looked upon someone who was of marriable age, who was single, and they looked at them with a frown, so to speak, considered them maybe even to be cursed. They expected that marriage was the prime goal. There were, however, in the church at Corinth, Greek believers, Christians that came from a Gentile background, that believed the best way to be of service to the Lord was to be wholly devoted to Him and to be single. And so clearly there was a problem, a division over this very issue. There were those that said that singleness is the best, and others that were saying that marriage is the best. And Paul, from the very beginning of this chapter, has made it very clear that neither one is better than the other. Neither one is more spiritual or more blessed than the other. In the first several verses of chapter 7, he made very clear that singleness or celibacy is a good thing, although it can be a tempting thing. And then he went on to make clear that marriage is also a good thing as well. And so when we come to verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord." This is not a confession of Paul that this passage is somehow not inspired, for we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for doctrine, useful for instruction. But Paul is saying there is no commandment that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry as it has to do with this issue of virgins. He says, "But concerning them, I have something to say as an apostle, as one that has received mercy from the Lord and am faithful in the work. I give my judgment. I give you my wisdom. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be." Now, the word translated virgins in verse 5 is in the feminine, and Paul apparently is talking about those young ladies in the church that had never been married and were not married. And he says, I suppose that for the present distress, it's good for them to remain in that single state. You see, the default assumption was that women would be married. Paul has already established that it's okay for a man to remain single, but among both the Jews and the Greeks, they expected that women would be married. And if a woman was not married, they looked upon her as if something was wrong. Unfortunately, we still carry that kind of mindset into our own culture sometimes. But Paul here says, concerning young women virgins, it's okay for them to remain single, I suppose, for the present distress. Now, some people wonder, as he says in verse 26, he says, I say that it is good for a man so to be. And they say, well, how can you say he's talking about virgin women when he says a man so to be? The word man there is the Greek word anthropos. And while it's in the masculine, it speaks of humankind or human beings as a whole, both male or female. And so Paul says, for both males or females, it's an okay and even good thing to be single. Not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is that we and our culture and the Jews and their culture of old had this view that, no, you should be married. And so sometimes we impose upon people this pressure that they should get married, when in reality, God has perhaps called them to singleness. And so he says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. This is already an established truth from chapter 7. Paul has been pushing this perspective quite a bit. But then he adds to it and says, are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. We all start this life single. And once we get married, we're not supposed to get single. And so it's important while you're single to recognize whether or not the Lord may be calling you to remain in that position as a single person, as unto the Lord. And so he says, are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, for some, this is a difficult exhortation to follow. Among single people, the desire for marriage can at times be extremely intense, especially when there is a cultural push or pressure for people to get married. We look at people who are of marriable age and they're not married, and we think, well, what's wrong with you? You should get married. And so we encourage them to find somebody. But Paul here says, if you are not married, don't seek a spouse. The problem with seeking a spouse in this word that is translated seek, it speaks of striving to find or demanding to get something. Paul says, do not seek a spouse, do not seek a wife. Why? Because in seeking and striving to find that which God has not brought to you at that moment may cause you to find yourself in not the best situation. Some people have sought for a spouse and they found one, because there's a lot of single people in the world. But they were not necessarily married to a person that was equally yoked. And so Paul says, do not seek a spouse. Do not seek a wife. The very same word translated seek here in verse 27 is used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he tells us what we are to be seeking. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, the single individual needs to be wholly and singly dedicated to seeking God and his kingdom, unhindered, unencumbered. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, including marriage, if it is God's desire and plan for you to be married, that will even be added unto you. But during the time of your sojourn as a single person in this world, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, you think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God first created man, when he created Adam, he caused all the animals to pass by Adam, and Adam was given the task with naming each one of them. And as they passed by, he saw that they came in twos. There was a male and a female, a part and a counterpart, but there was not found one comparable to him. There was no counterpart for Adam. Now, he could have determined, I'm going to seek for myself a spouse. And the best he could have done was find himself a nice, good-looking ape. But that's not God's design or plan, was it? And so God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And when he woke up from that deep sleep, God brought to him Eve, whom he had created for Adam. And what did Adam say? Whoa, man. That is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's the counterpart. That's the right part. And God brought that into his life. And so seek first the kingdom. Seek not a wife. Seek not a spouse. Now, lest we wrongly assume that Paul is against marriage, because he seems in this passage to be encouraging singleness quite a bit, notice what he says in verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. Singleness is not bad. It's not better. Marriage is not sin. It's not superior. If you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. It's not a sin. In fact, it's a legitimate option to be married. But it's good to consider first the option of singleness. to see whether or not the Lord would call a person to walk in singleness, devoted to him, and walk in purity in that way. But he says, if you marry, you have not sinned. Nevertheless, you shall have trouble in the flesh. The Greek word translated trouble is the Greek word thlipsis. It means to be pressed together or to be under pressure. In other portions of the Bible, it's translated tribulation, affliction, and anguish. Have any of you married couples today experienced in marriage tribulation, anguish, affliction, hard pressures? In marriage, there are troubles in the flesh. Because marriage is not the solution to all problems. Those that are married here today understand this reality, understand that there are issues from and in marriage that are not experienced by those that are single. But oftentimes, single people naively expect that marriage is the answer for the problems of loneliness, for the problems of sexual temptation or lust or immorality. These things are not just erased or eradicated because two are brought together as husband and wife. In fact, the truth of the matter is, when two people are bound together in marriage, the problems of human nature are multiplied and not diminished. When two sinners are joined together in marriage, they realize that they're still sinners, but now they're connected, they're bound to another sinner, and for some reason, our sins seem to be amplified in a way when connected in that relationship. They become more apparent to us, do they not? How many of you would agree that before you were married, you didn't think you were all that selfish? And then you get married. And you realize that all of a sudden you got selfish. No, you were always selfish, but now it's very, very clear, the selfishness. And not only that, when two sinners come together in marriage, they produce new sinners. And so we see that there are troubles in marriage. There are pressures in marriage that the single person does not experience. Paul illustrates it further in the passage we'll be in next week, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things of this world, how he may please his wife. Paul does not say that that is sinful. He just makes it clear that that's a reality. It's not a bad thing, it's just a truth. Those that are married are concerned and care for the things of their spouse. God planned it to be that way. It's just a reality that the single person does not experience. And so Paul says, you will have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. You got to recognize the comedy in his little addition there, that little statement, I spare you. It makes me wonder if Paul was not married before this point. I think he probably was. Maybe he was married and he understood by experience the reality of the pressures of marriage. But lest I get into thlipsis this morning, lest I get into trouble, I've got to make very clear, I'm not speaking against marriage. Marriage is a blessing. There are many great blessings to being married. However, I will say that I believe our culture has over-romanticized marriage. Over-romanticized marriage to the point where many people enter into marriage with unreasonable expectations from marriage. And it doesn't take long for those expectations to collide with the reality that marriage is work. To have a good marriage, it involves work on both the husband and the wife. I remember just before I got married, my wife's parents telling me, and they've been married for more than 30 years now, which unfortunately is the exception and not the rule. They said, listen, you need to understand that marriage is not a 50-50 relationship. It's a 100-100. Both husband and wife need to give 100% for it to be a good and functioning marriage. Marriage is work, and it's a work that many in our culture, when they enter into marriage, are unprepared for. And it's very clear by the statistics on divorce that there are many who are unwilling to do the work required for marriage. A good marriage does not just happen because it is two sinners being united together as one. And so Paul says, I would spare you this. Because I would like you to be so unencumbered that you can serve the Lord in a way that you're not hindered by the troubles, the pressures of marriage. So remember, Paul is speaking to a specific church at a specific time, experiencing specific details. Because he says that I'm speaking regarding the present distress that is going on there in Corinth. You see, in the mid-50s AD, when Paul authored the letter to the Corinthians, Nero, one of the worst emperors Rome had ever had, had just come to the throne a couple years before this, and the winds of persecution were beginning to blow among the Corinthians and among the church. A few years before this, the Jews were expelled from Rome, and the Christians were looked at as a sect of Judaism, and so they were persecuted by those in the Roman Empire. And that persecution would grow and grow and grow until there was state-sponsored persecution under Nero in the mid-60s AD. And so Paul says, because of the present distress, I would say, I suppose it's not a bad thing for you to remain single and focus upon the work of the Lord. Continuing on, Paul says in verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, that the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion or the form of this world is passing away." Paul's perspective 2,000 years ago was that the time was short. Paul, it's apparent from the scriptures, he believed that Jesus could come, that he could return at any time for his church. Now, we 2,000 years later still have that expectation that the Lord could return at any time for his church. And so we recognize the times are short. But on top of that, Paul knew that this life in general is very, very short. He understood the words of Moses in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 10, the only psalm written by Moses, says, "The days of our years are 70, or the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years, or 80 years." Amazing that thousands of years ago, Moses hit the nail on the head as it relates to 21st century life expectancy, somewhere between 70 and 80 years. The days of a man's life are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. So notice his application, Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." It is a wise thing for us to consider and recognize that our time on this earth is very, very short. Moses understood this. The apostle James in James chapter 4, he also recognized this to be the case. James 4 verse 13, he says, "Go to now, you that say, tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow." You don't know what tomorrow holds. "For what is your life? Isn't it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away?" Moses understood that life is short and we should apply ourselves to wisdom by recognizing the shortness of life. James, he saw that tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he is quoting Isaiah when he says, "For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades away." Moses understood it. James saw it clearly. Peter recognized this truth. Life is short. And as a result of that understanding, there should be specific things that change in our lives, knowing that this is a very short life. Now, man in his flesh does not like to recognize the shortness of life. That's why so many people don't like funerals. They don't want to be confronted with the reality of death. But the statistics are staggering. 10 out of 10 people die. And this life is a very short thing. So how should we apply this truth? 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, since time is short, what ought we to do? Be sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter says, since the time is short, we ought to use the gifts that God has given to us and be loving to one another and be a witness in this world. Not only Peter, but also the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 13, he says in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time for us to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Moses, James, Peter, Paul, we could go on and on today. The scriptures make it very clear. This life is short, and as a result, we ought to use the time that we have wisely. Notice Paul's application of this truth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, those that have wives ought to live as though they had none. Those that weep as though they did not weep. Those that rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those that buy as though they did not possess. And those that use this world as not abusing it. Paul gives four things here that we ought to have a light grip on, knowing that the times are short. Knowing that this world is passing away. Recognizing that the fashion, or the Greek word schema, the scheme of this world is going to pass away. There are things that we should grip lightly in this world. Four things. We're going to actually look at them in reverse order, beginning in verse 31. Those that use the world as not abusing it. One of the four things that we are to have a light grip on in this world is the pleasures of this world. Those that use this world as not abusing it. You see, this world has many great things to offer. And God has given us many great and rich things for us to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, at the end of the verse, Paul says, God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But while we are enjoying the rich things that he's graciously given to us, we cannot set our hearts upon them because we need to recognize that they're fleeting, they're passing, they're all going to burn. But too many, especially in our nation, simply live to have a good time rather than glorify the Lord. They look at all the pleasurable things of this world and they try to please themselves with the pleasures of this world, seeking to just fill themselves and glorify themselves instead of the Lord. And this is an abuse of the pleasures of this world. By indulging in the pleasures of this world to please themselves, they fail to recognize that our ultimate purpose is to please God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, we read, you are worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. God has created everything that we see, even the things that we don't see. He has created us, and all these things have been created for his pleasure. Now, I believe that God is pleased when he sees us enjoying the things he created for us to be pleased with. Seeing the creation, the things around this world. I mean, God created many great things that of themselves are not sinful and we can enjoy in this world. But when we are so focused upon those pleasures of this world just to feed our own pleasures, then it's an abuse of what God has given us. Now, I recognize I'll probably step on some toes with this, but inordinate leisure time, the focus upon early retirement, or more comfortable homes can so dominate our minds that we begin to neglect the spiritual areas of our lives. We can become so absorbed with the pleasures of this world. And like no other nation, our nation has so much to pleasure ourselves with. But we can become so absorbed with it that we fail to see what God has called us to. God has granted us many pleasures in this life, and many of them are not immoral. And enjoying those pleasures is not necessarily a bad or worldly thing until those pleasures are our sole focus. And we're grasping at those instead of seeking to glorify and honor Him. Now, I will say we have to maintain balance in this area because the pendulum can swing far to the other side. The pendulum can swing to the point where we say, oh, we shouldn't experience any of the pleasures in this world. This kind of asceticism where we got to deny every sort of thing. And there are some Christians who live like somber prudes. And that, I do not believe, is what God intends. That's just as much of an abuse of the pleasures of this world. To go about and say, well, we Christians are never to laugh and we're never to enjoy anything in this world. No, there needs to be balance. That we use this world, but not abusing it. So Paul says we need to have a light grip on the pleasures of this world. Not only the pleasures of this world, but notice there, he says, those that buy as though they possessed not. We're to have a light grip on the possessions of this world, but are the pleasures of this world, but we're also to have a light grip on the possessions of this world. Now, we in 21st century Western culture, especially the United States of America, are a people governed by pleasure and preoccupied with possession. I've had the opportunity to travel all over the world to see many different cultures and many different ways of life in other parts of the world. And one of the things that I've noticed is that America is the only place I've seen self-storage units. I've never seen them in any other country I've traveled to. We have so much and we hold on to so much and we're so preoccupied with our possessions that it can be said that our possessions possess us. And we have these things that start in the living room and move to the closet and then move to the garage where we're supposed to be able to park, but we can't park there because we have so many possessions in the garage. And then after a while, we need to find somewhere else for more of these possessions. So we go and find a climate-controlled and secured storage facility to make sure that they're okay. Gotta have my possessions. And yet Paul says we need to have a light grip on these things. We ought not to be possessed by our possessions, those that buy as though they possessed not. How can we live in this way where we are unpossessed by our possessions? Because sadly, in many ways, it's difficult to discern between the world and the church in this area. So how can we live unpossessed by our possessions? The first principle that I think we need to take note of in considering this is this. We need to recognize that we are stewards of all that we have and not owners. We're stewards of everything that we have and not owners. In just a few chapters, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, twice Paul is going to quote David from Psalm 24 in 1 Corinthians 10:26 and 10:28, where he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in this world is the Lord's, including you and I, and all the things that we have. And He has given us those things that we would be good stewards over them. In Psalm 50, verse 12, God Himself says, "The world is mine and the fullness thereof." And so we've got to come to the place where we recognize and understand that the things that we have purchased or the things that we possess are not our possessions. They are the Lord's. Our flesh, however, it wants to hold on to these things. It wants to grab for these things. And we live in this kind of mindset where it's mine, isn't it? This is mine. And we have such a hard time letting it go. And so I would say if it's holding you up or holding your back, give it away. Or throw it away. Whatever the case may be, if it's holding you up or holding you back, give it away. You can't take it with you. But this is so contrary to our mind-centered minds. And it starts at a young age, doesn't it? Just last night, my wife and I, we brought our kids over to Mark and Sonia Searle's house, and we were just spending some time with them, and the kids were playing with some toys, and our daughter, Addison, she'll be a year next month. She had taken this basket that these blocks were filled in, and she was just sitting in the basket, and she was just enjoying herself like nothing else, just sitting in the basket. It was like her whole world to sit in this little red basket. And then her brother realized how much joy she was having sitting in the basket. And he wanted the basket because there's great joy in the basket. And there was almost a little war, but thankfully there was more than one basket. But this whole thing, that this is mine. No, it's not. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If we can come to this place where we honestly recognize that we are stewards and not owners, managers, not owners of the things that we have, and God has given us those things to use for his kingdom. And so he speaks of pleasures, he speaks of possessions, then he says, those that weep as though they wept not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoiced not. We should have a light grip on, or rather I should say, our emotions should have a light grip on us. It's not that Christians are to be emotionless, but they are not to be dominated and controlled by their emotions. Emotions will certainly affect us. And in some ways, they're uncontrollable because there are things that come into our lives that stir us emotionally. Paul speaks of weeping. When affliction and suffering surface in our lives, our hearts will be moved. When a loved one is diagnosed with a terminal disease, or someone close to us dies without warning, or maybe even with warning, we are moved. We are emotionally stirred by these things. But in that affliction, the mature Christian will not lose hope, should not lose purpose, should not lose motivation in living. Yes, we will be touched by our emotions, but we ought not to be dominated by our emotions. But not only does he speak about weeping, he also speaks about rejoicing. Our rejoicing as believers, our rejoicing in victory, our rejoicing in blessing, it ought to be measured in the reality of the circumstance. What do I mean by that? Well, this last Monday night, the San Francisco Giants won their first World Series since 1954. The bottom of the ninth inning, Brian Wilson threw that third strike to Nelson Cruz. The game was over, the series was done, and the entire Giants dugout emptied, and all the people gathered together on the mound there in the middle of the field, rejoicing. But it is a measured joy in victory. How so? They know that in just a few short weeks, they're going to have to get ready for another season. Another season that's going to have a very difficult schedule, and they're going to have opponents that are gunning for them, trying to find a way to dethrone them from their position. The victory of today does not assure a victory in the future. And while we rejoice in that victory, we recognize that there are other battles to come. And so we ought not to be overcome and overwhelmed with weeping, overcome and overwhelmed with rejoicing. We should know how to rejoice in victory. We should know how to sorrow in defeat or in loss. But we can never lose sight of the fact that there's still more to do until the Lord comes. And so we walk in this way. Our weeping ought not to derail us, and our rejoicing ought not to distract us. And so pleasures and possessions and emotions, we should have a light grip on these things. Thirdly, marriage. They that have wives, be as though they had none. Now, this does not mean that husbands or wives are to neglect one another, because Paul has already established previously, just 24 or so verses before this, back in verse 3, let the man or the husband render unto his wife, and let the wife render unto her husband, that they're not to defraud one another, so we're not to neglect our spouse. We are, however, as married couples, to work double time to fulfill our responsibilities to both our spouse and to the Lord. This is one of the troubles. This is one of the pressures of marriage. It's a pressure that a single individual does not experience, as we saw there in verse 32 of the same passage, where he says, those that are unmarried care for the things of the Lord, how they may please the Lord. But those that are married care for the things of this world, how they may please their spouse. And so one of the pressures of marriage is that, yes, we do have responsibilities to our families and to our spouse, but that cannot distract us from our responsibilities to the Lord. Remember that in Genesis 2:18, God made Eve to be a helpmate in the work of God, not to be a distraction from the work of God. She was to help further the work and bless the work. Having a spouse does not reduce our obligation to devotion to the Lord. I got to tell you, I find it interesting how oftentimes there'll be a couple that's dating and then they get engaged and they're serving in the children's ministry or they're serving in some other ministry. And then they get married and they quit all that serving. They go, well, you know, I got to focus on the family. Yeah, I understand focusing on the family, but where does it say that you ought not serve the Lord as well? And over the last few weeks, as I've been thinking about this passage, I've been going back and forth on this whole idea of priorities, because we've developed in our culture today this idea within the church culture of how we are to prioritize our lives. And we always say, you know, God is first. But then after that, it generally falls this way. We go, yeah, God is number one, and then family, and then the work of God, and then daily employment, and then personal leisure. And I am going to suggest something here that is going to go against our culture. I think 2 and 3 have been flipped. I think it needs to be God, the work of God, and all those other things flow from that. Why? Because we've got to realize that serving God means serving our wives and our families. We have to accept that devotion to God overflows in faithful service to our employers. And we cannot ignore the fact that the love of God is expressed in how well we care for this temple, His temple, our bodies, through our leisure time and our rest. Those things are equally as important. And so the work of God encompasses family and employment and leisure time. They all fall under the work of God or are part of the work of God. And so we need to be balanced. God first, the work of God second, and all of those things are a part of the work of God. But every single one of those other things, they are temporal. All of the things that we've looked at here, these four areas, pleasures, the pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world, marriage, the emotions of this world, all of these things are a part of the scheme or the fashion of this world, and it will pass away. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 22, there will be no marriage in heaven. The next life is going to be different than this life. The things that we possess in this life will not be our possessions in the next. The things that pleasure us in this life will not be the things that pleasure us in the next. The things that emotionally stir us in this life will not be the things that emotionally stir us in the next life. All those things are passing away. The form of this world is passing away. Our focus, therefore, should be on those things that are eternal. God and His work. His work will continue into eternity. And so those that have wives should live as though they had none. Not that we neglect, but that we have the proper balance and perspective. It's amazing how we will reorder our lives and our schedules to do worldly sort of things. We'll reorder our family relationships so that we can have this practice and this class and this and this and this. But the work of God a lot of times falls to the side. Because we say, well, it's God and then family and then the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord's down on the list somewhere. No, I would say the work of the Lord needs to be much higher, and you would do well in ministering to your family if you engage them in the service of the Lord. Some people say, well, we're having family night. Well, what are you doing on family night? Well, we're watching Friday night TV on ABC. I guarantee you that's less of an eternal effect upon your children. It won't help them in any way than bringing along your children to Ducati. To serve the Lord with your kids. And the witness that will be to your family. It doesn't mean that you can't have times of just entertainment with your family. Most certainly. But we must recognize that our lives are to be balanced. 1 John 2:15, John says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts or the desires thereof. Notice this. He that does the will of God abides forever. The things of this world are passing away, but he who does the will and work of God abides forever. The form, the scheme, the fashion of this world is passing very, very quickly. Are we invested in those things that have eternal value? Or are we grasping at the wind? This temporal world that's fading away. Yeah, we ought to be those that are happy. We ought to be those that enjoy marriage, enjoy our families, love our wives, our kids, husbands. But we don't let the surroundings of this life, the trappings of this life, become all-inclusive. Marriage, sorrow, rejoicing, possessions, pleasure, they all have their proper place in the Christian life. But those things can become sinful when they dominate our behavior. They dominate our thoughts. And so Paul's exhortation is, do not overvalue earthly things, but keep them in perspective. Have the proper perspective. The fashion of this world is passing away. And while our flesh likes to grab on to all these temporal things because our flesh itself is temporal, we've got to be different. There is this battle between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh that wants to grab a hold of all these things and never let them go. And the spirit that recognizes the best thing that I can do is let go of that and grab on to the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's completely antithetical to our culture. Completely antithetical to the mindset that we have, even within the church. But God's word is revolutionary, and it's living and powerful, and it cuts deep. And I would say that the world needs to see this witness in the church. Why? Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come to give you life, and that what? More abundantly. And we have wrongly thought that the abundant life means joys and rejoicing and pleasures. But I would suggest that oftentimes those are illusions set before us by the adversary, the thief who's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the world needs to see a witness of what it means to live the abundant life. And I would suggest that it's following what the scriptures say here in this passage, having a light grip on the things of this world, which is so different than our culture, isn't it? That like no other culture at this time, and I would say or at any other, is trying so much to hold on to it all. So much so that we have people that will cryogenically freeze themselves so that when we one day find the cure for death, they can come back and still have it all. Really? It's fleeting. And it's all going to burn. Only that which is done for Christ will truly last. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I ask that as we prepare to leave today, that you would, by your Spirit, cause this word that's been sown to be sown deep in our hearts, not to be easily taken away by the enemy or by the cares of this world or just by the hardness of our hearts. Father, that we would receive from you your word, even though it is challenging to our way of thinking and the way we live. But Lord, we want to be those that shine as bright lights of what the abundant life is all about. And clearly, as we study your word, we see that your view of the abundant life is different than the American view. So God, transform us by the renewing of our minds this week as we meditate upon these things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.